stage in the past, and we did a bit of gold panning. So as little kids, you'd think this could be my big moment. I could skip high school if I get the big one. And you go to the little kind of gold panning kind of pools that they had there, and you'd get a little pan and get a bunch of dirt and start doing that thing that you do as you're kind of sifting through it all. And you look for it, you look for it, you might find some of that fool's gold, I think they planted there just to test us and trick us. And then you'd say, oh yeah, here's a little bit of gold. They might kind of toss a little bit in there just to show you what it looks like, and it was kind of then give it back straight away, which was a bit disappointing. But as I was thinking about this message tonight, that's the kind of picture I had in my mind. You have to sort through all the dirt to get the gold. And that's how I sometimes feel when it comes to all the Christian, so-called Christian teaching that is out there, all the information that you can get these days. There's a lot of good stuff out there, helpful stuff, encouraging stuff. But to find some of it is like panning for gold. There's a lot of stuff to sift through if you want to find the good stuff. So you walk into the local Christian bookstore, you just want to have a happy, you know, day out at the local Christian bookstore, and you open those big sliding doors there, and I panic. I don't know how you feel, but I panic. I can't find anything in that shop. It's just everywhere. There's stands and tables and there's signs, and there's so much stuff. Some of it's good, but a lot of it is rubbish. You have to sort through it all to find the good stuff. A few months ago, we had a new television thing, a little box thing for the TV, and it gave us a free month of pay TV. So I had the Australian Christian Channel for 1 month, which is a very was a holy month. And a couple of nights, I sat there, and for a little while, I'd watch show after show, intrigued. And every half an hour, a new preacher would come on with a different message. You know, every half an hour, a new show with a different message. And there was some good stuff on the Australian Christian Channel, but also a lot of rubbish. Or if you go on Google, just straight onto Google, it's a great resource. We're so lucky to have Google. But you search for anything, something to do with Christianity or faith, and you'll end up with hundreds of thousands of different opinions and views on that thing that you searched. Even just these well-meaning bloggers having their 2 cents worth. So the question is, how do we get through all this stuff to get to the good stuff, to get to the truth? How do we, with all this stuff that's out there, how do we discern between that which is true and that which is false? I think that's the essence of what this passage is addressing for us tonight. If we look at verse 1, we see that's what John wants for his readers. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Dear friends, John says, he's concerned again for his readers. He calls them dear children in verse 4. He loves them. He's going to urge them to do something, but he does it because he loves them. They are dear to him. And his urging is to not believe every spirit. He's reminding us there that the Christian faith is not just a believe whatever I hear faith. The Christian faith is a faith of testing. So test the spirits, he says. Why are we to test them? Well, to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So this is the situation that the church is in. There are many false prophets have gone out into the world. And in particular, John is referring to those who from the church had gone out. There were people in the church who had, as we've said a number of times recently, have left the church. They've gone into the world. And they're preaching, proclaiming a message. They're saying that they are prophets. They're from God. But they're teaching a false message. And John's desire for his readers is that they would be discerning, that they would test the spirits. How do we do that? How do we discern the spirit of God? How do we discern between truth and error? I think this passage here tonight shows us that there are 3 questions that we can ask. 3 questions that we can ask to help us discern between that which is false and that which is true. What we're going to do tonight is look at those 3 questions, and then we're going to maybe think about some of the objections or other questions that we might have as we think them through. And then I'm going to try and put it into practice just a few times, this little framework that we have, to see how it works. My goal is not to really, you know, headhunt false teachers as much as show you what it looks like to ask questions so that we might be able to do that ourselves. But first, we have to ask these questions that John encourages us to ask. The first one is this: what do these people say about Christ? What do they say about Christ? Verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. There's a lot of similarities here in this passage, back, I think, to chapter 2 as well, where he said some similar things about false teachers. But here the question he wants them to ask is, what do they say about Christ? This is a question which evaluates the content of their teaching specifically with reference to Jesus. What do they say about him? A prophet is a mouthpiece of God, or a mouthpiece of a spirit, rather. The prophet is a mouthpiece of a spirit, and they speak a message that is inspired by that spiritual influence. And as such, their message can only be inspired by one of two different spirits. That's what John says. True prophets speak from the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is, in John chapter 16, verse 14, is to glorify Christ. It is to glorify Christ. And the Holy Spirit will then speak through the prophet. But false prophets speak from the spirit of the Antichrist, of Satan and his demons, this spirit which seeks to diminish Christ, as we saw in chapter 2. So how do we recognize which prophet or teacher is inspired by the Holy Spirit? Well, John gives us the test there. It's very clear. Those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit will acknowledge Jesus has come in the flesh. But those who are led by the spirit of the Antichrist will deny Christ. The specific issue that they seem to have here in this church is the denial of the incarnation. People were saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that he appeared to be there, but it was kind of an illusion. And the idea around that time might have been something like this, that matter was evil, that the physical was evil, and that Jesus, if he was God, he couldn't possibly become a man. And so he simply appeared to be one. And these people were denying one of the foundational truths about Jesus. You see, this isn't just a denial of the incarnation. It's a denial of much more of what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. See, to deny the incarnation is to deny him himself. It's like having a little house of cards. And to take out one of those cards from a house of cards, the whole thing falls over, starts to crumble. If Jesus didn't come in the flesh, if the incarnation is not true, if he did not come as a man, then his death was not real. It wasn't a physical death, the physical death that was necessary to atone for the sins of mankind. So in denying the incarnation of Christ, that the Word became flesh, you're also denying the atonement, that Jesus died for our sins. You take out one card, the whole thing falls down. So what does the Bible teach us about Jesus? Well, it's just a few things here, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. He is the Word become flesh, the incarnation. He lived a perfect life. He is innocent of all sin and transgression so that he can act as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. The Bible teaches that he did die a real physical death, that he did get placed in a tomb for 3 days, that he was raised to life, a real spiritually empowered, but a real physical resurrection. That he ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of majesty. And that he will come back to judge all of mankind. And those who have trusted him will be given forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And those who have not trusted him will suffer eternal condemnation and hell. To acknowledge Jesus, as John describes here, we must acknowledge all of this about him. To deny any of those things is to initiate the collapse of our faith. A faith that is grounded in Scripture has all of these things. And so the first thing we need to do is, when we consider what someone is teaching us, we have to ask ourselves, what are they saying about Jesus? And if the answer to that question shows us that they are denying the things that are essential about him, then we must judge that teaching to be not from God. It is the spirit of the Antichrist. What are they saying about Jesus? The second question, which is very much related to the first one, but it's a bit more broad, is this. What is the source of their teaching? Let's have a look at verses 4 to 6. It's a pretty simple structure here. In verse 4, we have you. In verse 5, we have they. And in verse 6, we have we. Listen to what he says. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. He starts off with you, the readers. It's a plural, and it extends to us. What does he say? He says, you are from God. Another reminder that we are born again, children of the living God, new creations in Christ. And John says that these people, us, have overcome these false teachers. It refers to the fact there that though they have been assaulted by their lies, they've stood firm. And so their victory is an intellectual victory. They have rejected error. They are persevering in the truth. John is encouraging his readers here in verse 4. But this victory is not something that they have achieved themselves. How have they managed to overcome these false teachers? Well, he says, you have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Christ dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. And it's he who, as John chapter 16, verse 33 says, he is the one who has overcome the world. We have the victory now in the present because Jesus has won the victory over powers of deception, over the power of evil. So we have been rewired to reject that deception, to respond to truth instead. We have overcome. That's the you. But then there's the false teachers. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. And the we in verse 6, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. The we in verse 6 is specifically referring to the apostles. John is using that word there to describe those who received the teaching from Jesus, who spent time with Jesus, who were the authoritative apostles of Jesus Christ. And the question that we have to ask is, what is the source of this teaching that is being heard? What is the source of the teaching? All the rain this week means that the ants have come back. I don't know if you've noticed that. They kind of appear a day or two before the rain comes. Must be freaking out about what's going to happen when it starts cycloning on them. And the ants come back into the house, into the pantry or into the kitchen. And so you can spray them, if you want, inside the house. You can kind of run around like crazy and spray all the edges and kill them where you see them. Or what really matters is that you find where they're coming from. What's the source? And so you trace the ants. Normally they're pretty... they're not real smart, so they kind of like leave a little trail to the garden somewhere, and you find where they're coming from. You find the source. That's what really matters. And for us, when we hear something new, what really matters is that we uncover the source. We find the source of what is being said. Where does it come from? And these verses here remind us that there is only two options. There is teaching that comes from the world. So verse 5 tells us that these teachers speak from the viewpoint of the world. That this kind of teaching is born out of this worldly wisdom. out of a humanistic, a materialistic worldview. These people who are teaching are from the world. They're inspired by the values of the world. So on the one hand, we have the teaching that comes from the world, but on the other, we have teaching that comes from the Word. Verse 6 tells us that there is teaching that comes from God. The apostles' teaching is from God. And so by this, John is referring to the fact that teaching that comes from God is apostolic. It's in line with, it marries up with the apostolic truth, the truth that Jesus gave to the apostles. We, he says, the apostles, speak from God, the Word of God, in accordance with what has been revealed to us by him. And that we there in verse 6, it refers to the apostles, but it refers in subsequent generations right down to today to those who teach in line with the truth that has been revealed to the apostles, the truth that is contained here in the Bible. We need to ask ourselves, what is the source of the teaching that we're hearing? Is it from the world or from the Word? Is it in line with what God has revealed to us in the Word, or is it coming from worldly wisdom? That's our second question. And the third question is this: who listens to these people? Who listens to them? You can see there verses 4 through to 6 still there on the screen. John is making it clear that part of discerning whether a teaching is true is to look at who listens to it. Might seem a bit strange to start off with, but he says you need to look at who listens. Those who gladly receive a particular teaching will give an indication as to the truth of that teaching. We ask ourselves then, who are the people who are nodding their heads in agreement with this teaching? There are only two possible audiences, says John. There are those who know God, that is Christians who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, and there are those who are from the world who will smile and nod in agreement with worldly wisdom. John is making the point that we hear only those things that we are actually wired to hear. And the world is hardwired to hear worldly, materialistic teaching and will only receive that teaching. But we, God's children, have been rewired, reconfigured to receive the truth of God's Word. Now, if you get into your car tonight and you go home, you turn the radio on, you can scan through all the frequencies on your radio in the car. And your car is designed to pick up certain frequencies, but not others. Your car, most likely, it's probably illegal if it is not designed to pick up the frequencies that are used by the police, other emergency services. The police have access to frequencies that we do not have access to in our cars. And friends, in the same way, Christians have been given access to this truth frequency. The world does not have access to this frequency of truth, but we have been given access to it by the Holy Spirit. We've been rewired so we might receive that signal. We hear what we're created to hear, which means we should never be surprised, never surprised when the world thinks that the message of Jesus is completely bonkers. The world's not wired to hear it. It also means, though, that we should be very careful. When the world starts nodding their head in agreement with some new Christian teaching. Now, if Oprah is cheering, there might be a problem. We're going to see an example of that in a minute. We have to ask, who is listening to these teachers? If the world is in agreement, then we need to be careful to discern whether it's true or false. So these are three questions. A bit of a framework that I think John gives there. It encourages his people, test the spirits. And he explains to them that these are the kind of things that they can be asking, should be looking for. What do they say about Christ? Do they acknowledge him or do they deny him? What is the source of their teaching? Is it from the Word or from the world? Who's listening to these people? Is it God's children, the ones who've been changed by God, or is it the world that is nodding in agreement? And this is a framework for us. And the goal of this framework is at the end of verse 6. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. The goal is that we'd be able to work out what's from God and what is not. What is truth and what is error? We're going to, in a moment, test this, just have a couple of examples to look at. But before we do that, I think this raises a few questions for us. I can think of a few things that come to my mind as I think about myself. And I know as I teach, this makes me ask questions of myself. One of the things is any teacher perfect? Is any teacher perfect? And the answer is no. And that's the point. Initially, it's quite disheartening, but then you realize that's exactly what John is saying. No one is perfect. John's challenge is not find a perfect teacher. Jesus is the perfect teacher. He's not saying go and find the perfect pastor, the perfect teacher, but he says test the spirits. He knows that the perfect standard is Christ, and the perfect standard for teaching is the Word of God. Now, Murray and myself and others who stand in pulpits in churches like ours all around the place week after week, we spend hours and hours thinking and praying and working through what things mean, reading the Bible, reading commentaries, working out what it's saying, all that stuff in order to help us teach. But even with all that work, I do not set the standard by which you should measure my teaching. The standard is the Word of God. The standard is what I say about Jesus. So it is your duty, friends, to test what I say against Scripture. Test the spirits. The second thing I thought as I was thinking through this passage was what role does a teacher's character play? It's not one of the things that kind of leaps out at us in this passage, but really it should be a fourth question that we ask ourselves. Does the character of the teacher support their teaching or undermine it? Character is essential. If you looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 at the qualifications for those who are in eldership positions in a church, the majority of those qualifications are character-based. This is why we need to be so careful of internet preachers and evangelists or something like that. We need to run away from anyone who has demonstrated a serious moral failure. Character is important. Now, I can learn a lot from online teachers and preachers, that's for sure. But when I know the character of the person who's teaching me, that is a further test of the truth of the teaching. What do they say about Christ? Where are they getting this teaching from? Who listens to them? And what's their character like? And then I ask the question, what about the Holy Spirit? You know, can't the Holy Spirit kind of give extra revelation? We hear that kind of stuff spoken sometimes. Maybe you've heard that kind of thing described. Can God, by His Spirit, open up our eyes to see things that we have not seen before? Yes, absolutely. However, the idea that is, I think, so prevalent today is that we need to go kind of beyond the Word of God to the Spirit. We need to kind of move past the Word. It's kind of like the entry, but then you need to go into the Spirit, whatever that means. That somehow the Spirit operates independently of the Word of God. But friends, the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ, and He does that not by revealing new things to us, but by pointing us to what has already been revealed. Again and again, the Holy Spirit points us back to the Word of God. Again and again, it points us back to Christ. And so again, when we hear spiritually empowered teaching, what are we to do? Well, John says, test it. Test the spirits. Test it against the infallible Word of God. And then as I ask that question, I think, well, this is all very daunting, really, isn't it? It's all quite stressful. How can I possibly do this? Good question. Thanks for asking. I want to say to you, you don't have to do it alone. That's the whole point of what John is saying here. You don't have to do it alone. You're part of the body of Christ. Discernment, the discernment that he is describing in this passage is a community endeavor. I need a church. I need people with me who are in this with me. That verse 4, you, dear children, that you is plural. He's not talking to one person, he's talking to the church. Together we sift through all the muck, all the dirt to find the good stuff, to find what is true and right. Together we discern what is false and we chuck it out. And we do that here as a church, as City North. We also do it a bit more broadly than that. We gather together with others who are like-minded, and we search the scriptures and we test the spirits and we formulate doctrinal statements and we come together and affirm what is true against what is false. There is good stuff you can get online. There is good stuff that helps you and points you towards the truth. We still test it, but together with those around the world, we are on the same page, affirming what is true, rejecting what is false. It's a community endeavor. So I want to encourage you. It might feel quite daunting. You know, if reading the Bible is something new to you, if when you hear a teaching, it often feels quite easy to just to believe it straight away, to use the resources around you, the people around you who want to help you. I want to help you. I want to be helped to discern what is true and to reject what is false. So we have those frameworks, that framework, the three questions that we can ask. What does it look like in practice? Well, I've got a few examples where it might be helpful. Now, I could easily turn this into like a Heresy Hunter kind of TV show, which I'm determined to avoid. I don't really want that. I don't want you walking away from here tonight thinking, well, at least I know these three people, I shouldn't listen to them. Because if we only walk away with three names in our head or three ideas of things that we shouldn't follow, that's really not going to help us very much. Rather, I want to look at how these questions help us. I want you to know not just who we shouldn't listen to, but instead how we can discern who we shouldn't listen to. That makes sense. You know, the whole kind of, if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, but you teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. This is a lifetime thing. This is us learning to do something, certainly something I'm still learning to do, but learning to be discerning is something that will benefit us day in, day out for the rest of our lives and benefit others around us. Does that make sense? So we're going to try and just apply these in three or four different scenarios. The first is Mormonism. Mormons are a tricky bunch because they say a lot of really, really helpful stuff, interesting stuff, challenging stuff. Around Christmas time, a Mormon friend of mine gave me a kind of like a 25 days in the lead up to Christmas, like things that I should consider doing. And there was some really great ideas of, you know, ways to serve the community and encourage other people and things like that. And on the surface, I'm like, these guys are all right. They've got it together. And if I don't have questions to ask about what they believe, then it's very easy to end up falling into that stuff. So I ask myself the question, what do Mormons say about Jesus? This is what they say. They say that Jesus was the firstborn child of the Heavenly Father who was conceived with the Heavenly Mother, who then progressed to the status of a God in the spirit world, a spirit world in which there are many gods and goddesses, lowercase g. And yet the Bible teaches something very different, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us that Jesus has existed for all eternity. He is the unique, the one of a kind, the second person of the Trinity, the God the Son, with the same divine nature as the Father. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is John stating unequivocally that Jesus has existed for all eternity, that he is one with God. What do they say about Jesus? Well, it's unbiblical. And to accept that teaching about Jesus is to reject him for who the Bible says he is. And so we reject Mormonism. It's a false teaching. in view of the fact that, what it says about Jesus is inconsistent with the Bible. We do the same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. Similar kind of scenario there. So we have to ask that question, because on the surface they seem quite agreeable. And we do. We agree with them on so many different things. But underneath, there's something not right. A second scenario. Now, this is how dangerous Google can be if we're not discerning. Let's say I'm in year, 11 at school, and I'm doing an assignment on science and faith. And the teacher said to me, I want you to describe the way that Christians have influenced the sciences, because they have. And so I go, okay, I'll Google Christian scientists into Google. Now, that's what happens, right? I'm not sure if you can see that. But you actually don't get any names of Christian scientists for quite a while. The first thing that comes up, and I think the second thing, and third thing, and fourth thing, is a thing called Christian Science. So it's a well-meaning Google search. I'm not trying to find anything, any heresy, but up it comes. Christian Science is a cult formed in the 19th century. What does Christian Science say about Jesus? Well, it says that he was a human being who, in adulthood, embodied Christ. But what does the Bible teach us? The Bible says Jesus was Christ always. What is it said when the angels come to the shepherds? Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, Christ, the Lord. He is Christ from birth. In eternity, he is Christ. He didn't become Christ in some kind of mystical way, as Christian Science teaches. What does Christian Science say about Jesus? It's unbiblical. What is the source of their teaching? We ask the second question. Is it from the world or from the Word? Well, it's not from the Word. This kind of a worldly, mystical kind of sense to their teaching. Christian Science teaches that sin and sickness and death are illusions which can be overcome by thinking right. But the Bible says sickness and death are in the world because of sin. That they're all real. They're very real. In fact, they're tragic. Christian Science teaches that everything is God. This kind of, it's called pantheism. But the Bible teaches that God is distinct. He's over his creation. Christian Science teaches that heaven and hell are made up ideas. People aren't thinking rightly, and so they make up these ideas. But the Bible tells us that heaven is the eternal and glorious home for anyone who's trusted in Christ, and that hell is the opposite. Hell is the horrible destination for those who reject Jesus, friends. We have to ask the right questions. What do they say about Christ? What's the source of their teaching? Is it the Word or the world? We ask these questions and we see the spirit of falsehood. And maybe a final scenario. This guy's called Rob Bell. Rob Bell wrote a book, a couple of books, but a book that was, I think in 2011, one of the most popular books of the year, called Love Wins. You can see it there on the screen. Time magazine devoted a whole cover to him. And he was listed in 2011 as one of the 100 most influential people in the world by Time magazine. What does he say about Christ? Well, I don't have time to really outline everything he says about Christ, but it's not what the Bible says. Is Jesus coming back in judgment? I'm not sure that Rob Bell even really knows. That's kind of the way you get your feel with Rob Bell. He's not really sure about anything, to be honest. What is the source of his teaching? That's a good question to ask. He says the Bible is too mysterious to really understand. So I guess he appeals to feelings. But judgment? Hell? What if there's no hell? He doesn't like them very much. Love wins, you know? Now who's listening to Rob Bell? Who's listening to him? Who's nodding their head? Is it those who know God? Well, I don't see many who know God nodding their head. Is it the world? Well, just this month, if you tuned into Oprah's Super Soul Sunday, you can look it up on the internet. It's great watching. Super Soul Sunday. Do you like watching Oprah nod her head? Because she doesn't stop. It's amazing. She just loves it. It's just non-stop. She cannot stop agreeing with the nonsense that he's describing, the unbiblical, unhelpful stuff that he is spouting. It's tragic, really, in the end. It's tragic because it is a man who is perpetuating lies in the name of Christianity, this kind of equivocal, just lies that send people headlong into the very hell that he denies exists. It's the same scenario for maybe slightly different, but it's very similar for The Shack. I don't know if you've read the book The Shack. There's a movie coming out soon. I think it's starring Sam Worthington. It's a pseudo-Christian kind of novel. God is described using different people, and there's a undercurrents of suffering and all that kind of stuff in there. And a New York Times bestseller, the world loves this book. But hidden in the narrative is a whole lot of sub-biblical ideas. And it was a bit hard to tell when they read The Shack. What's he trying to say here? And then he decided to make it very clear. He put out a book recently, which basically just is outright heresy and makes it very clear where he stands, the author of that book. We've got to be very careful. You know, it's going to be a Hollywood movie. Very easy for us to go and to have these ideas come into our minds. And what makes these guys, this Rob Bell, or this Paul Young, the Shack author, even Joseph Smith, all the way back when Mormonism started, what makes them so much more dangerous is that they came out from us. They're part of the church. Paul Young, from the Shack author, he was a missionary kid. Rob Bell, a pastor of a church. Joseph Smith, an evangelical Christian. They come out from us. This is where this is the most dangerous thing that can happen. They start with biblical Christianity and they put a spin on it, a new spin, a worldly spin. There's a problem with spin. I play golf. Okay, it's very enjoyable. And when you hit the ball, as you hit it, it imparts spin on the ball. That's what happens when you play golf. And what can happen if you put the wrong kind of spin on it is it can very quickly go off target. They call it a slice or something like that. As you hit the ball, it'll start on target. Almost always it will start on target. But it's the thing that you do to the ball, as you put that spin on it, that sends it way off course. That's what it is here in these cases. These people have started, and they start on target. It looks like they're going okay. It looks like they're heading the right direction. Everyone jumps on board. But they're putting a spin on it. And slowly but surely, they fly off course. And when they get to the target all the way down the other end, they're way off course. They're nowhere near where they need to be. Friends, we have to be careful. We have to apply these tests. And I hope that just seeing these questions, you know, what do they say about Christ? Where are they getting this teaching from? Who's listening to them? I hope that you can see how these questions empower us. They empower us to deal with and discern between false teaching and that which is true. Friends, John's urging is clear. Test the spirits. There is far too much at stake. We must strive and strive to recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. And the benefits of doing this is that doctrine stays firm and solid from generation to generation. This is our job. I know we're a small church here in Brisbane that no one really knows we exist apart from those around us. But it's our job, and it's the job of every other church like ours, to stay in the truth so that the next generation has the truth and the next generation has the truth. And when we hear the false teacher, we dismiss them as false and we stay in the truth. We keep on panning together. We have this gigantic theological gold pan, and we're sifting through everything that comes, and we chuck out all the rubbish. And then we find all that fool's gold that looks good in the beginning, but it's rubbish too. We chuck that out too. And then we're left with the good stuff, the priceless stuff, the priceless truth about Jesus Christ, the life-changing and yet the never-changing word of God. And we'll be people who say amen for generations to come as those same truths are proclaimed again and again. Friends, that's what we're here for. Test the spirit, says John. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. And we confess how easily we are blown one way and then the next by every wind of false teaching. And we need your help. We pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to discern what is true and what is false. That you would help us to see when you to see when we are heading in the wrong direction. That you would help us to test the Spirit so that we might only receive what is from you. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be bold enough to ask these questions. That you would help us to, as we've already sung tonight, to keep Jesus at the centre, to honour him for who he is and for what he has done. That you'd help us to revere your word and to allow your word to shape how we understand and accept everything that comes across us. And that, Lord, you would help us not to be sheep who just follow what the world wants, but to be sheep who follow you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.